Oh, my apologies to the folks out at KNGN in Nebraska. I'm Chuck Ratchett, host of the Bible Study, and about 45 seconds late here on the program. Good thing there's a pastor in the room to offer absolution. Is absolution in...
I can't forgive a computer, because it was a computer mistake. It wasn't yours at all.
Well, this... You know, I made a mistake here in Missouri. Can you absolve mistakes that are made by me in Nebraska?
No, I can only forgive sins in Missouri.
I thought that was your license, and I was afraid of that. Sorry, KNGN, my fault. I apologize. And good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. It is a Friday, and that means it's an Ask the Pastor program here. Pastor Tom Baker is with us now. He's the kind of guy that I think his hours are something like he goes to bed about 3 in the morning and then sleeps till what? I don't know. What time do you
normally sleep? 11, except on Fridays.
Except on Fridays. So you're here bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, right? You're all rested up and ready to go?
Yes.
Got a program tonight? Long gospel?
Yes, I do have a program, but I'm going to be in Milwaukee, and Pastor Moore is going to be doing it for me
Pastor
tonight.
Pastor Richard Moore will be here. He's also a regular guest here on the Bible Study program. Have you written a script for him so that he'll know what to say?
It wouldn't matter.
He wouldn't use it, would he?
He wouldn't use it.
What have you been talking about lately here on Law and Gospel? Anything, any theme going on?
Yes, I really enjoy talking about that the Bible, many people read prescriptively as though they are directions how to be saved, when actually it is to be read descriptively, that God is describing how we have been saved. And so they get commands mixed up with promises.
All the time.
Oh, I do it.
I do it, yeah. I still don't get that.
The old Adam still doesn't.
But I listen to you, and I get a little closer every so often. Hey, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And I have a special request for you today. If you enjoy the Bible Study, particularly Ask the Pastor, I don't know, I've had a chance, been running into a variety of folks here over the last couple of weeks. Just seems like there have been more than usual who have said, we really enjoy the Bible Study. We look forward to the Ask the Pastor Fridays. And I say, well, do you tell your friends? And well, yeah, which I think is kind of a polite way of saying not very often. But, you know, we don't have lots of billboards, and we don't have taxi cab advertising or bus advertising, and we don't have TV advertising. So if you don't tell your friends about us, then they're not going to know. Your word-of-mouth advertising is the best we've got. So tell a friend about our radio station and our programs, and invite them to listen, and maybe we'll gain a few more folks for our Bible Study Ask the Pastor program. Before we start, we have a question that we're going to deal with from the Internet here in just a little bit on our Bible Study forum. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Baker.
We pray. Oh God, because you have prepared for those you love such good things as surpass our understanding, pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, you can go to kfuo.org, and over there on the left side of the homepage, you'll find a number of options. One of them is discussion. And you can go to the discussion page where you'll find a Bible study option, and you can post a question for this program. We have a recent post, well, actually today. How about that? And here's the question. So, Pastor Baker, if you want to open up to Ephesians 2, you can go ahead and do that. The question is, could you explain this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So here's the question. What's meant with that these good works are prepared in advance for us? Is the apostle talking about the God-given vocation here? I'm not sure I even understand the question. Can you help us?
I think what he's asking is, if God prepared them beforehand, then are we just robotic? I think that's what he's asking, that we don't have any choice, that once we are his workmanship, it's kind of like if you build, I kind of like furniture building, and say you do a lamp, and you create it to give light, and you prepared it beforehand. Well, it doesn't give light until, it doesn't achieve its function until you actually turn it on or off. And so some people may have the idea that, particularly if they have a view of the idea that God does everything and that we have no hand really in making decisions, I think that's what he could be talking about. But the text needs to be in the context. What God is talking about here is that there are people who were boasting that they were doing good works and therefore should be able to be going to heaven on the basis of merit. The best example would be the Pharisee at the temple thanking God that he was not like other people because I do this, I do that, I do that. The point of verse 10, therefore, after, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, and God prepared beforehand, that is from the foundation of the world, that as he chose us as the elect, then fruit of the Holy Spirit would just spontaneously flow from us, not as robots, but because the Holy Spirit has been put into our hearts. Coming down here, I was listening to the Dobson program, and they had a wonderful lady on who was talking about adoption. She had adopted this Chinese girl, and in fact it led to 20 more members of her congregation adopting Chinese girls because, of course, over there you're only allowed one child, and most people want sons. But the point she made was really quite tremendous. She said that that Chinese girl had no power to do anything. She couldn't clean herself up. She was just an infant, 18 months old. She couldn't make a choice as to what she wanted to do, and she was comparing that to what happens to us. Yet once she brought that Chinese girl over here, the Chinese girl began to do all the good works that her parents had prepared beforehand. She wore the clothes that they gave her, was in the bed that they prepared for her, ate the food they put before her. Now, one is not going to say that that Chinese infant was robotic. No. But the parents had prepared all this beforehand, made a decision, adopted her, and it was really quite fascinating the way she was tying that into our adoption in Christ, that we also had no choice, that we had no ability, etc. God took us as we are, and look at all the good works we're doing now, by our will. Like I made a decision today to get up early and come here by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, God gets the credit for that because he placed that motivation and the love for the gospel in my heart, something that I was sure not born with.
If I were to say that my interpretation of Ephesians 2:10, let me read that again, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If I were to offer an interpretation that sounds something like this, we come into the world, we become Christians, and at that point, we go through life on a quest, on a journey. God has given us certain tasks to do, but it's up to us to get out of bed in the morning and set our feet on the floor and take those steps and do the hard work of searching and being in the Word of God and being in prayer so that we can identify those works that He has prepared for us to do. And if we're lazy and if we do not pay attention, we'll miss those things that He has for us to do. We'll walk right by them because we're inattentive. In other words, I guess I'm placing the burden on the Christian to be in pursuit of these things, to find them, identify them, and then to do them. Would that be a fair interpretation?
I think you could understand that properly because the vast majority of sins I do are sins of omission, namely thoughts I should have had, words I should have said, deeds I should have done that I don't know and many times I'm unaware of. As a pastor, for example, you are taught what the vocation of a pastor is, and you do have a choice to some degree not fulfilling the purpose that God had set aside for pastors. Recently, a pastor was removed from the ministry because he spent all his time on the computer. See, he was not fulfilling, therefore, the purpose. But I would hesitate to say that this is something that we have to search for and look for. It's sometimes right before us. And I would also be careful because I've got some former members of St. James. I say they're still members, but I'm not their pastor anymore, who, because of sickness, are in the house all day long, sometimes in bed. And what purpose are they fulfilling? Well, they are fulfilling a tremendous purpose because they have become the receptacles of God's love from other people. Their faith is still a tremendous witness to relatives and friends. So fulfilling a purpose isn't necessarily something that you have to start looking for and decide to go into a different direction as though what you're doing is not already fulfilling his purpose. So in one hand, I sin by not fulfilling his purpose as he's given to me through sins of omission and sometimes commission. And other times, I'm just very relaxed in the fact that as a pastor, my success has come about not because we have a huge congregation and 100 people joining every week, but because I have taught the word purely and administered the sacraments rightly. And insofar as I failed to do that, I haven't fulfilled my purpose.
It seems to me that the scripture says somewhere that God knew us, God knew those of us who he would adopt, like the person you were talking about before on the Focus on the Family program. That person adopted a Chinese girl and brought her to America. But that person didn't know anything about that Chinese girl years, decades ago.
Right.
That was knowledge that came probably fairly recently. But doesn't the scripture say that God knew you and me, those of us who are in his family, really before the foundation of the world?
That phrase is actually found in the chapter right before the one we're looking at, chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. What we're talking about is just not a foreknowledge, but actually an election and a decision on the part of God to do that.
What's the difference?
Foreknowledge would mean that God foreknew that Judas would betray the Lord, but he did not elect and predestine Judas to do that. That came about, the way I would understand it, is that he knew that whenever he sent his son as Messiah, his son was going to die. Didn't matter which culture he sent him to or whatever. And because he sent him at the time of the Roman culture and had those particular disciples, he could look into the future and saw that by his own free will, Judas would make a decision to betray the Lord. If Jesus had come today, he would still end up killed somehow in the electric chair or by hanging, depending on where he would come into the world and such. So that God just foreknew that's the way people would respond. In contrast to making certain promises, for example, that he would be born of a virgin, does not come about by foreknowing it, looking ahead. That is something God actually has to do apart from our free will. So the distinction, therefore, is when he predestines things, he is making a promise. When he foreknows things, he's just looking ahead into the future to see how things are going to happen. He still has control over them, by the way, because a lot of people would attempt to do things that he doesn't permit. So it's more complicated than just sitting back and not being active. He is active. For example, when the Twin Towers were attacked by the planes, why did God not permit them to come down and kill all 50,000 people immediately, but allowed them to stand for almost all but 3,000 to escape? I have no idea. In that sense, he controlled the situation, but he didn't predestine these evil people to go ahead and do that. They did that by their free will.
Well, if, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, meaning in Christ, right?
Yes.
Before the creation of the world, that's before Genesis 1:1, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, would it be then consistent and correct to say that these good works which God prepared in advance for us to do were known by God before the good works were known by God before Genesis 1:1?
Absolutely, because the verses are identical if you understand what the good work is. The good work that he's prepared, Jesus says, what's the greatest work is that is to believe in me. So there is no one who has initiated within themselves the ability to do the good work of faith. As David says in Psalm 51, create within me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. David was well aware of the fact he had no capability of doing that particular good work. So when I look at this created in Christ Jesus for good works, the greatest good work is trust, faith, belief. All three are the same. And that trust is something that God prepared beforehand by electing us, adopting us, and by so doing, creating faith in our hearts.
Does it exclude giving a cup of cold water to a thirsty child?
No.
Is that a good work?
It is, in this, it depends. It's always a good work, but it may not be a fruit of the Holy Spirit.
What's the difference there?
Yeah, the distinction in Matthew 25 is, and a lot of people seem to miss this, those who are the goats, I'm sure, gave cups of water to thirsty people and visited folks in prison. It's not the work itself that's saved. The work isn't the cause of salvation. The work is actually evidence that you are already saved, because for the righteous, those are fruit of the Holy Spirit. The distinction between a good work and a fruit of the Holy Spirit is motivation. In fact, for God, in regard to the spiritual realm, the only thing that counts is motivation. So if you do a outward good work in Christ, it's partially due because of your love for Christ and is considered a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if anyone has that, they have to be a believer, because apart from Christ, you can do no good thing. If an unbeliever does the same outward good work, from God's point of view, it is always motivated by self-interest, even though from our point of view, sometimes it's hard to rationalize that. But that's how he looks at it. It's either out of Christ's interest or our self-interest. And that's what the distinction is between a good work and a fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Can a non-Christian do a good work?
Yes. Non-Christians can do good works. They just can't do fruit of the Holy Spirit. So there becomes a law-gospel distinction between the two kingdoms. In the temporal realm, not only can atheists do good works, that is, outwardly obey the law, God even rewards them for it. So if they are, like in business, if they are men who don't cheat others, don't steal from others, are kind to others outwardly, they will be rewarded with a growing business. But it will have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they're going to heaven. Because there's only one thing that decides whether you go to heaven or not, and that's faith in Jesus Christ.
So I'm a pagan person, and I'm walking by the park, and I see a little two-year-old toddler step off the curb into the path of an automobile, and at the risk of peril to myself, I dive in front of the car and I push the toddler away and save her life. Both of my legs are broken as the car runs over, and I'm sitting in the hospital with two broken legs. Have I done a good work?
Yes, you've done a good work, but if you're not a believer, it was sin, because you did it out of self-interest.
I was almost on the verge of having a good, clear understanding of this. I just sinned by pushing this two-year-old toddler out of the way of the car and saving her life?
Sin is not measured by what you do, but the reason for which you do it. If, for example, I go to my teacher and give her an apple just before an examination, is that a good work? Sure. But the exam I'm taking, I'm hoping that she'll, especially if it's a essay exam, that she'll be more fond of me and therefore give me a higher mark. So why am I giving her an apple? I'll tell you why I've come to understand that even pushing a child out of the way of a car, every now and then I'll see a movie, and at the end of it, the hero gets killed. I'm never going to watch that movie again. It just makes me feel bad. So out of self-interest, I'm not going to watch movies that make me feel bad. If I see a child hit by a car, that just makes me feel bad. And so to stop that feeling badness, I will rush out and even maybe take my own life into account. Unbelieving mothers will die for their children because, especially if they're not Christian, they just know what's going to happen if that child dies. They're going to be with great grief, etc., and there's no hope for them if they're not Christians and such. So I have no problem in seeing that putting your own life at jeopardy to save someone else is still sin, because you're doing it out of self-interest. The world measures works by outward deeds. God measures works for salvation by inward motivation. So the Reformation was really about the place of good works. And Luther made a very clear point that if you ever do a good work in order to gain something from God, it's no longer a good work. Because you're not doing it to glorify Him, you're doing it to glorify yourself.
What would you say if a woman called you and said, "I'm Pastor Baker, I just don't know what to do. I'm so distressed. I'm so happy and I'm so sad at the same time because my son is in the hospital and he did a heroic thing. He saved a 2-year-old toddler from being killed by an automobile. And he was very seriously injured in that accident. And so we're so grateful that the injuries weren't more serious and that the child is alive. But he and I had been arguing about what it takes to get into heaven before this happened, actually for quite some time. When he finally came to in the hospital and in the days that have followed in his hospitalization, you know, we've kind of talked about that again. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, Mom, maybe now God will accept me, you know, based on, on this great heroic thing that I did. Maybe that'll be enough." And so while I'm happy that he's mending, I'm more fearful forever than ever before for his eternal destiny. How would you handle her and him if you had a chance to visit him in the hospital?
I would attempt to handle him the same way Jesus did with those who thought that they were saved by their works. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount details, okay, if you think that you're saved by your works, it's very clear that you have to be perfect in everything. And I would ask him that, are you absolutely perfect in everything? I think that would be a surprise to him to hear that God only will receive those into his fold who are absolutely perfect in everything. Christianity is the only faith that teaches that teaching. And so I would attempt to use the law to wake him up to the fact. The other thing I would do, I would use an analogy. And say, do you really think that that's the kind of relationship you want with your mother, that you only want her to accept you each and every time you do something nice to her? And he would say, "No, I would want her to love me even when I do things wrong." And I said, "Well, then why don't you give the same credit to God, that in Christ he can have that same relationship with you that you want your mother to have with you?" What you're trying to show there is that they think that God is worse than their own mother, who only appreciates them when they do good things. So there's always false theology behind that. To the mother, I would say, this is an opportunity for you to share as to why God allowed this to happen and use it as a teaching, and depending on where she's at and such, would depend on exactly what I would say.
That's Pastor Tom Baker. This is an Ask the Pastor program. We'd like to hear from you with your questions and comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Come on in for our Ask the Pastor open phone program. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
We no longer have any ceremonial cleansing because in baptism, God has cleansed us totally. You are a total saint. The only difference in heaven is that you will actually be thinking, speaking, and doing as a saint, rather than being declared a saint because all of your thinking, doing, and speaking has been washed in the blood of Christ.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? After being involved in one type of ministry or another for about 3 decades now, I can tell you that one theme I've heard again and again is that we can't do something that needs doing because we can't afford it. Now, it's interesting to me to notice how little the Gospels describe events in Jesus' ministry happening anyplace indoors. Now, I'm not saying here that the church doesn't need its buildings. I'm just suggesting that we may not need as many of them, nor ones that are quite so large. You see, whenever we burden ourselves with too many mortgages and bills, we find ourselves, even our churches, facing the apostles' reminder that the love of money is the root of all evil. Listen to this story from the book of the Acts of the Apostles about the reaction of pagan religious leaders to the preaching of St. Paul at Ephesus. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many of the people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only in this trade of ours, that it may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." This defense of pagan worship and the cash flow connected to it could well be the same in the mouths of Christians who are worried ultimately and only with the paying of their bills. Lord, maybe we have just caught on to the fact that you taught us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May we not fall victim so much to the love of money that we lose your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who freely gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Michael Card sings, "There'll come a time, the prophets would say, when the joy of mankind would be withered away. I'll want not for water, but a hunger for more, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord." And he was talking about Bible smuggling in Beijing in those lyrics, but there's a different type of famine for the word of the Lord we'll talk about this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We hope that you will join us here during our open phone program for Pastor Tom Baker. Don't save all your questions for tonight when he does his Law and Gospel program. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join the discussion here on our Bible study program. So, just one more question here about... It'll just come full circle here very quickly, and then we'll move on. We have another question that's been phoned in. And I know that I'm risking taking a one-minute question, turning it into a 10-minute question. But the word predestined is found in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." If you put that word predestined there in the context of verse 4, which indicates this activity seems to be going on before the creation of the foundation of the world, would it be correct to say that we are predestined to do works, good works, which are prepared in advance for us to do, that we are predestined to do those works? And if we are, how is that not robotic?
Going back to the Dobson program, when they went over to adopt the Chinese child, they had predestined in the sense they had made decisions as to what kind of bed she would be sleeping in, what kind of clothes she would wear, what kind of food she would eat, what kind of home she would be in, what school she was going to, and yet in no way would they consider her to be a robot because she now started participating in those good things that they had prepared beforehand. And in the same way here, we still have the will to reject it. And that's why every Sunday we confess that we are poor, miserable sinners. We really don't deserve what we've received because we keep going against God in not completely doing the good works he's prepared beforehand. We reject to do some of them.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the telephone. On his car phone, Don is calling in. Hi, Don. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Hi, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
I had two things very quickly. Number one, what would you say or what advice would you give to a person who feels as if his prayers are not good enough, deep enough, that kind of thing? And number two, I'm with you with the good works, and I'm with you how good works can be sin in an unbeliever. But as a believer, you do good works. What advice would you give to someone who's constantly second-guessing themselves as to, after the good work, okay, was it true fruit or was it self-motivated? I'll hang up and listen.
Don, before you do, can I ask you one question?
Yeah.
On your first question, are you actually asking that you're not really sure you are praying as you ought to?
I'm fairly certain that's what this person meant, yeah.
Okay, thank you. We'll answer it.
Okay.
You know why I said that, don't you?
No, why did you say that?
I just quoted a Bible verse.
Which one?
Romans 8. What his question is what God tells is true. Romans 8, verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And all his friend is saying is, I'm not sure I'm praying for as I should be. I mean, that's such a great insight. But why do you then jump to the next conclusion that your prayers aren't acceptable? You see, when we say that you're in Christ, that doesn't mean you learn how to pray properly. This is a very important point. God doesn't give you the strength to help you to make your prayers acceptable. He actually makes your prayers acceptable. Because in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So it's kind of like when my kids were young and they say, Dad, can I have a bike? Can I have a bike or a bicycle or whatever? Or ice cream. That'd be a good example because I always liked ice cream. And my father would only give me one bowl and I wanted eight bowls. So he answered my prayer, but he answered in such a way that it was to my good. I, as a child, did not know how I should request things from my father. As a Christian, because of the old Adam, you never should be at the point where you think your prayers are perfect. That's why the Holy Spirit is there, who then retranslates our prayers to the Father in such a way that they're always perfect. So this insight that I'm not sure I know how to pray as I ought to is excellent. The law has struck that person, realizing that even if he's saying the right words, sometimes he's got the wrong motivation, or his mind is following, or going in other directions. And what was the second question?
Second question.
He had.
Should have written it down.
Yeah, I did. I second guessing something.
Well, for a person who is a Christian and does something,
yeah, okay.
And it appears, you know, maybe people are saying, oh, that's just so wonderful.
Yes.
And then you second guess and you say, boy, was that produced by the Holy Spirit or was that self-motivated sin?
Yeah, that's a great question. Luther responds this way in the Heidelberg Disputation, which was a tract that he wrote in 1518 in a dispute against the scholastic theologians who thought you were saved by your works. He said this, if you ever do a good work, and don't consider that it could be mortal sin. It is mortal sin. The first time I read that, I said, what is he talking about? And here is so simple. If I ever do a good work, and I consider that is absolutely perfect, my motivation has been pure, and boy, I merit heaven because of that, and don't regard that to some degree my old Adam could have improper motivation, if I think I can hand that to God, then it is mortal sin because I'm handing him something whereby I think I can merit salvation. Look how good I've become with your help. You know, like the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like other people. You're thanking God for it. It's a sin to thank God for a gift he hasn't given you. And he hasn't given me the gift of doing a perfect good work. So every time I do a work, like I'll rush to a hospital if one of my members is ill or in a car accident. That's a tremendous good work. I set aside my tennis game or whatever, and I get there, and I say God's word, comfort comes, and I'll walk out of that hospital and say, well, God, what you think of that? All of a sudden, and you just cannot help. I dare any pastor to say this, that we pastors get so many compliments because people really mean them. Through God's word, we really help them, and they direct their compliments to us. And we always say, well, give God the glory. And even when we say that, we feel good about ourselves because we're giving God the glory.
And what do you do with that moment? when you realize that you are feeling good about yourself.
Yeah, absolutely.
What do you do with that moment?
Sin boldly. I boldly say to God.
That's not what I expected you to say.
Oh, yeah, you absolutely sin boldly. And not that you do a big sin, but you boldly say to God, guess what? You know, I'm taking credit and I can't help myself. That's why I go back to the cross, and that sin is forgiven. That's the kind of, our life is a constant life of repentance, because even when the Holy Spirit does move us partially to do a fruit of the Holy Spirit, that old Adam is in there and he wants to take credit for it. So, second guessing, that is another great insight. The old Adam will never let you have a good work that you think is good enough, or he'll tell you to take credit for it. He'll attack you either way. So, you see, we are free from having to second-guess ourselves because we already know that we can't do a good work without sin. That gift isn't given to us until we get to heaven. And yet the Holy Spirit still works through us filthy, sinful individuals and does bear perfect fruit of the Holy Spirit. Partially.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Sandy's up next. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Could Pastor compare and contrast possibly the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and can either or both be counterfeited? That's my question. Thank you.
Make sure you write all that down so I don't
yeah.
need to. All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks so much. The fruit of the Holy Spirit are actually good works done with proper motivation. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are actually gifts that he gives to certain people. And they're enumerated, of course, in the scriptures, where some people have the gift of preaching, others have the gift of teaching, others have the gift of generosity, others have the gift of serving. And when you look at a congregation, for example, there are some people who will never be a Sunday school teacher. Even though they have tremendous faith, that's just not their bag. But they like to be in the choir. Others, I remember one lady, Edeltraud Haley, she's passed away. It was my treasurer's wife, Junior. Every time we have vacation Bible school, she was there, took care of all the refreshments for us. It was just a big task out of our way, and that was her particular niche. She did other things also. But
is that a good work?
That was a tremendous good work because she was motivated by the Holy Spirit to do that. And it was more than a good work. It was a fruit of the Holy Spirit.
How so? How can you say that?
Because of her faith. Once you have faith in Christ, that transforms good works onto the level of fruit of the Holy Spirit. As I say, two pastors can go and visit someone in the hospital who's been in a car accident. The Lutheran pastor or the Christian pastor will be doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for the Mormon pastor to have a fruit of the Holy Spirit because he doesn't believe in Christ, and therefore he is going to share with that person information that will make the person feel good, but because of false doctrine. He will say things in an inappropriate way, and because you can make people feel good by psychology. You don't need theology. So most of Mormonism is absolutely a psychological lift of positive thinking, saying, look, you have the ability to do this, and God, look at all you've done. You've come to services, you've given money, God will take care of you, and all this sort of thing. So his message can still comfort, but it is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit at all because it's false teaching. Now, that's an obvious one because I used spiritual, but also in the temporal realm, a very honest businessman, whether he's Jewish, Mormon, or Muslim, can never do a fruit of the Holy Spirit in contrast to a Christian businessman whom God recognizes as doing fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our next caller is Ellen. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. You've kind of answered my question since I made the call, but I was thinking, isn't the word self-centered just a modern-day word for sin? And I was thinking of all the times that I have, and I would guess maybe there's been 5 or 6 other people who have done this. I teach Sunday school, and I'd walk, drive home, and think, boy, I did a good job. I really got through to those kids today. And I think I was just wondering, as soon as we start looking at our own motives for doing things, we're falling right into the self-centeredness or sin, instead of just looking at Jesus. And but we can't get away from it. And my other question, does the kingdom of the right and left fit into this kind of thinking at all, or is that strictly more the scheme of what's going on in the world and we separate ourselves and
okay, Tom?
All hang up and listen?
You got the question, Tom?
Yes.
All right. Thanks for the call.
There was a theologian recently died. His name was Bill Bright. And I really disagree with him on a lot of things. He talks about the way to receive faith. But I remember a diagram he did once that really helped me. He was talking about the distinction between a believer and unbeliever. And he has a circle, and he has a chair in the middle of the circle. And then the unbeliever has S on the chair, which means self. And the Christian has the cross on the chair. And for the unbeliever, the cross is there, but it's outside his circle. And it was a good way of diagramming how, for the unbeliever, he is always doing things out of self-centeredness, you said, Ellen, or selfishness or self-interest. And that's sin, because even though the world may regard it as a good work, God doesn't. The Pharisees gave drinks to the thirsty. They took care of widows. They were the humanitarians of the day. And so when Jesus came and said that their father was a devil, that was terrible. I mean, people just couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. That would be like saying, and you folks at the Red Cross, your father is the devil. What? because what Jesus was moving, and that was a very good second question, he was moving out of the kingdom of the left into the kingdom of the right. And what do we mean by that? The kingdom of the left is the temporal realm that God has set up where he creates peace and order through the government so that the church can do its work. The end of the world will not come when the kingdom of the left blows itself up, but when the work of the kingdom of the right is finished. So when the last elect person has received faith, then will come the end of the world, regardless of what's happening in the kingdom of the left. Therefore, the works in the two are considered differently by God. In the kingdom of the left, all God cares about is the actual outward work. In the kingdom of the right, he cares about motivation. And I did this on my program a little bit ago. Let's say I was driving my car and I came to a stop sign. I stopped, looked both ways, and then went across. And a policeman pulled me over, and I said, why are you pulling me over? He said, well, the stop sign. And I said, but I stopped fully. And he said, yeah, but you were thinking about going through. And therefore, your motivation for stopping was inappropriate. No policeman would do that, because motivation doesn't count in the left-hand kingdom. All they care about, they don't care what you're thinking about when you put your income tax check in the mail. You could be really having bad thoughts to the IRS. It doesn't matter. But when you do that in church and you put your offering in and you have this attitude, well, I better give this to God or else he won't bless me. God vomits with that kind of a gift, as he did with the Old Testament. He wasn't interested in their gifts at all because they had made the temple a den of robbers. They were thought they were buying God off. So I can buy the IRS off. I really can, simply by sending in my money on time. But I can't buy God off, because he doesn't look at my work. He doesn't look at my money. He doesn't look at my gifts. He looks at my motivation. And as a Christian, he always sees fruit of the Holy Spirit, and he also sees the sinful motivation. But because of the cross of Christ, he forgives the sinful motivation, and I'm still regarded as a saint in his eyes, because I'm wearing the robe of righteousness.
I remember that Bill Bright illustration, very simple illustration, the two circles, as you pointed out,
yeah.
The circle sort of representing me and my
life.
Reality, my life, everything that involves me. And for the unsaved person, the chair or the throne of that life where the S or self resides. And for the Christian, the circle with the throne where Jesus depicted by the cross resides, and I think he had the S on the outside of the circle. And I wonder if it might be more correct to say that for the Christian, the S and the cross, there's a struggle all the way through temporal life where the S is trying to push that cross from the throne. Would that be a more...
Yeah, that would be the Roman 7. There's actually a third circle, and that's where I start disagreeing with Bill Bright. He considers there's two kinds of Christians. The one with the cross within the circle, but not on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes a distinction between carnal Christians and those who really believe.
Spiritual.
Spiritual, very good. And the problem there is that he says those who have made Jesus their Savior still are not fully, they also have to make him their Lord. And by that he means they need to be obedient and this sort of thing. That's a distinction that we don't look at because of what you just said. The E and the S are always struggling on the throne. But I've never thought about that, about putting both the E and the S on the throne. In Romans 7, there's sin within me, but finally, the Christ within me that forgives that overcomes the S. So I'm not quite sure how I'd diagram it, but anyone who doesn't think they're struggling through this with the S, the Savior and the sin, they're mistaken. There is a struggle.
And, well, let's put a ribbon on this, if we could, because obviously the preferable outcome for a person who is a Christian is for Jesus to reign on the throne of my life and for my ego or myself to be on the outside looking in, using Bill Bright's illustration. And Jesus himself said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself.
Yes.
You must deny that S. But you just got done saying that the old Adam is always there. The old Adam is always there to condemn me as saying that I have fallen short of the good work that I intended to do, or to try to convince me that that good work was so good mm-hmm. that I could actually expect God to show me favor because it was so good. You gave me the impression that that old Adam is very much alive and active in the throne of my life.
There's a distinction between the old Adam being within me and the old Adam lording it over me. For instance, when I grew up, I did have some friends that, tempted me to do things that I knew were inappropriate, and by God's grace, I didn't do them. It wasn't that I didn't have those friends around me, but I made a decision to ignore them and not go along with them in certain areas. So also, the way that we kill the self isn't by getting rid of the old Adam, because we can't, but by repentance. Repentance is saying to God that that part of me I have contrition over, I hate. It's saying to me myself what Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So the way I kill the old Adam is by not giving it any credence, not making it high on my list, and repenting. The worst thing you can do, the worst suicide you can do on a spiritual level, is to indicate that you are a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal death. The old Adam hates to hear that because that's giving all the credit to Jesus Christ. So simply because he's present within me doesn't mean that he really has any power over me, because in Christ, get thee behind me, Satan.
Repentance.
Yes.
Somebody called in, and we didn't want to go on the air, I guess. The message here is a male caller wanted to know if having a cup of cool water, we talked about that before. I said, is that a good work? Because that is an example given in the Bible, giving a cup of cool water to a little one. A male caller wants to know if having a cup of cool water is really faith we don't know we have. Now, I'm going to interpret that question to mean this. Are there people out there, Pastor Baker, who are doing works of faith? We can see that they're good works. They have been given the gift of faith, and that's why they're doing that good work. They just don't know that they've been adopted yet. They just don't know that God has put that faith in them yet.
That's a more complicated question than, at first glance. I do believe there are Christians who don't realize they're Christians because they
what?
Are... Yes, they've been brought up in the church, and they're under the delusion that their works save them, and they just feel they don't have enough works, so they really doubt. Most Roman Catholics, If you go to a Roman Catholic and ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? There's real hesitancy there because they don't want to boast about them being a saint, you know, because they think that they're Christians and they're kind of unaware of it. But there's another way that that's taken by some theologians. They're called anonymous Christians, that the Holy Spirit works in them to do these good works, even though they have no faith in Christ. But because the works are there, they must have the Holy Spirit doing them. And the theology behind that is they would never have those works if they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Well, I disagree with that because the Pharisees had those works, and Jesus referred to them as having the devil as a father. So God makes real clear from our point of view that we can judge as to whether a person is doing a good work or a fruit of the Holy Spirit by simply asking them their faith. And so when a Roman Catholic, my grandmother, says that she believes that Jesus Christ gets all the credit for her salvation, I know she has faith, even though she's still paying for the masses, sending me novenas and all this sort of thing. So she just has not had the assurance of salvation, but that's not a damnable part of unbelief. Where God draws that line where finally you're so unsure of your salvation, you're actually damned, I leave that between God and the person. Whereas Mormons are absolutely sure they're saved, and they're not at all, if they truly believe in Mormonism. Although I have to say, I met Mormons. I had some living across the street from me that, I tell you, I told them, well, here's what we believe, and they said, I do too. So there's an inconsistency. Put it this way, when we get to heaven, all Lutherans will not be in heaven, some will be in hell. And all Mormons won't be in hell, some will be in heaven. And that's why we can't judge.
I'll just say, that's why we are not to judge.
Yeah.
Well, we have about 30 seconds left here. Since we're not going to judge those people, does that let us off the hook? We say, well, Lord, he's a Mormon. Not my problem.
Yeah, it doesn't let us off the hook because God has one command for us to make disciples, and the way we do it is by baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that he commanded. And then we really leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. When I had that opportunity to speak to those Mormons about the faith that I hold, I was totally successful. And we'll leave the results up to the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. We'll listen to you tonight on Law and Gospel here on our radio station.
Pastor Moore is coming
up. Oh, that's right. Pastor Richard Moore will be pinch-hitting tonight for Pastor Baker. And we'll get back into Galatians on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study.